Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. A long reading this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if he turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 2. Maybe you get the same question to yourself that I do from time to time. What am I doing here? Is there rhyme or reason to being where you are and doing what you're doing? Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember that God not only is the creator, but he is the controller of all that is, making even the wrath of men to praise him. You are here to fulfill God's purpose. And sometimes we know what that purpose is. Sometimes we don't. There is no indication in the Bible, for example, that Job ever found out the whys and wherefores that were going on behind the scenes in his situation. But we know. And we receive the benefit of what was going on there to comfort us, to encourage us, to help us know that God is in charge and that he has purposes for what he does. As we get further into the book of Esther, we will encounter two seemingly insignificant characters. Their residence in exile in Shushan, one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. One is probably a middle-aged bureaucrat of moderate importance. The other is a complete non-entity until she is thrust into the limelight. And apart from their roles in this book that we are studying, there is no record of their ever having lived. And yet these two are essential to the fulfillment of God's purpose. God has them in a place to accomplish his purpose for a greater end. Now, we've looked at the background. We have the king, Ahasuerus, that's his Aramaic name. His Greek name, something more familiar to the historians, is Xerxes with an X. That comes in real nice in crossword puzzles and that kind of thing. It says there in verse 1, we looked at this a little bit last week, after these things, and the after these things involves a lot of things. It isn't just the banqueting for 187 days. This is after his defeat by the Greeks at Thermopylae and Salamis. 4 years have lapsed, and we'll see that in chapter 2 and verse 16. They've been busy years. They have been very disappointing years, and they've been years where the king has not been at home. He has been further to the west in dealing with his military campaigns. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti. And we dealt with the idea of here he is. He's been away from the palace for years. He comes home. And then it's like, oh, that's right. There is no queen. I have the people around me, the palace, the servants, so forth, to greet me, but I have no wife to really, I mean, I've got a harem full of these, but I don't have a queen to greet me. And so there's a, there's the, also the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. And it cannot be altered even by the king, and regrets cannot be overcome. And even though he was drunk when he made the decree, when he called for Vashti to come in, and then she was banished, he's stuck with that decision. And so, being in despair, not so much from the Vashti situation, but from what had happened with the Greeks, his servants make a suggestion. It says in verse 2, "Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom." Remember, there's 127 provinces. "That they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Higi, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things of purification be given unto them. And let the maiden that pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. "Let the beautiful young virgins be sought for the king." Somebody knew, not selecting a queen from the multitude that are in the harem now. We don't know for sure how many how many ladies were in the harem. It may have been in the thousands. We know what Solomon had, a total of 900, and this fellow's empire was appreciably larger than that of Solomon, and so perhaps thousands of women in his harem. But never enough. Got to have a new batch. And so it says there at the beginning of verse 3, brought in from throughout the empire 127 provinces, each of them with a governor. And as they get the decree, as the dispatch arrives by a courier, either on camel or horse, depending on the terrain and so on, and he reads this thing, you can see him perhaps rolling his eyes, but he's also thinking, okay, I've got to make the most of this situation because my job, my political career, is based on pleasing the king. And so he's going to scour his province to try to find the very, very best that he can to send back to Shushan. Selection of the most beautiful, the most charming. And so hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of young ladies converge at the palace for this purpose. They go through a process of beautification, I suppose. It talks about this. We find out later on it takes a year. So they went through this whole beautification process. We'll deal with a little bit of the detail. I'm not going to get all into whole lot of the details about that, but making the most of the situation. Look at that latter part of verse 3. "And let the things of for purification be given them, to making the best, the fairest of the fair, even fairer." And so their makeup, some of the newer translations will mention cosmetics, their hair. And also, just because somebody is really beautiful and rather breathtaking in their appearance does not mean that they're sweet and charming and have good manners. And so consider that part of this year-long process is also charm school, all right? Is there such a thing still out there? Probably for a few. To maximize their appeal to the king, because we're having basically a beauty contest, but there's only one judge and there's only one person that has to be pleased, and that's the king. This is all about the king. This is not about the young ladies. "And out of all these will be selected a new queen." The focus, of course, is on pleasing the king. The girls, consider this. The girls likely have no say in the matter. They are drafted into civil service here. There is no consideration for their dreams or wishes. Now, some of these girls, no doubt, desired this. They're looking at the possibility of power and ambition. They are looking at the idea of a life of ease. I mean, if I marry Joe Laborer, Joe Farmer over here, it's going to be sweat and toil and, you know, 17 children and all this other stuff. And if I become, if I become one, even if I'm one of the many in the harem, hey, it's still a life of ease. I don't have to worry about where my next meal is going to come from. I don't have to worry about where my clothes are going to come from. I will have people waiting on me instead of me waiting on other people. Hey. And so, for some folks, that is what they want. But understand, the vast majority, and I dare say this is the vast majority of people across the board, have other dreams. Most of these girls, no doubt, had a dream of a loving husband, of having a family, and their being taken to Shushan is going to dash that. Life will be banished to a harem. There is no hope of release. There is no hope of a loving husband, and little likelihood of children. You know, you think about how many kids did these people have? Solomon had 300 wives and 600 concubines. And yet his children probably numbered by the score and not in the hundreds. These girls were prizes, something to be looked at, something to show off, or to say, hey, I've got this many. And there they were in the harem, without the benefit of a loving husband or the possibility of family. And so that's the setting. Almost sort of a tragic situation. Now, we are introduced, we've gotten this far, we've gone into it, all of chapter 1, chapter 2, down to verse 5. Now we are introduced to the two primary characters here. Now in Shushan, the palace. Now remember, Shushan, the Persian Empire had, I believe, four capitals. And they weren't great big huge things with sprawling government buildings and all this other stuff. You basically had a big palace where the king lived and his advisors. We are used to having an enormous bureaucracy for government. Did you know that the White House staff, the people that were working in the White House and in conjunction with the White House during World War II was less than 500 people? You think, gee, I wonder how many thousands are involved today. And so the empire here was not ruled by a bunch of people with laptops. It was ruled by a king and a bunch of advisors, and then you had other people that were scattered around to make sure that the decisions made by the higher-ups took care of all that. It was an autocratic system. You did not have an assembly that made decisions and made laws. You had one man who made the decrees. And so in this city, Shushan, which would be on the extreme western edge toward the south a little bit of what is now Iran. By the way, Iran, prior to 1933, its official name was Persia. All right, it's the same place. We have in Shushan the palace a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who was carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, the son of the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now let me pause there for a moment. The wording in English and in Hebrew is kind of vague. Who was carried away captive? Was Mordecai carried away captive, or was it his great-grandfather who was carried away captive, Kish? And the text does not tell us. However, a quick computation lets you know what the situation was. If it had been Mordecai would probably be like 110. All right, it was his great-grandfather that was carried away captive. Enough time has passed so that we are dealing with things later on. Understand that it was Cyrus who was the one who conquered the Babylonian Empire after Nebuchadnezzar had already died of natural causes. And let's see, we have one, two, three, four. This is the fourth Persian king who's on the throne here. So a number of years have passed, all right? So it was Kish that was carried away captive. When Cyrus came to the throne, he issued a decree that you see at the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles and at the very beginning of the book of Ezra, allowing the Jews to go back to rebuild their temple. And as you read through those long lists of people that are in Ezra and then repeated in Nehemiah, this long list of people. You sit there and do your computation, everything else. Between 40 and 60,000 people left the greater Babylon area and traveled west up and over the Fertile Crescent and came back down into the Jerusalem area to start afresh. Understand that that was a small percentage of the total of the Jews that were still there. And one of the things that's mind-boggling to me, I know people jump to conclusions. It helps make good preaching, I suppose. Is that when I'm reading different guys on this particular passage and dealing with Esther and so on, they say Mordecai and Esther were out of the will of God. This is simply God's providence in spite of Mordecai and in spite of Esther. Because Mordecai didn't go back to Jerusalem. Well, there's no place in the scriptures said they have to. The opportunity was there. They didn't have to. Many did. And those who didn't go back actually helped finance the rest of the folks to go. The Bible doesn't say that those that didn't go were out of the will of God. It doesn't say that. Some will say, Esther, shame, shame on her for going to the palace and being part of this. Well, did she have any say-so in the matter? It isn't like, oh boy, a beauty contest, I can participate. No! This is a tragic situation for all but one of the women, and even that one, we know from that being in a position of power and authority and prestige is not always a position of happiness either. She is thrust into a situation, both of these folks are probably in a situation not entirely of their choosing, and certainly not Esther. They are not necessarily out of the will of God. The text doesn't say. So let's not jump to conclusions. We have two people that find themselves in certain circumstances. And then we drop down to verse 7. We know about Mordecai. And it says he brought up Hadassah. It's a Hebrew word meaning myrtle. Some of you may have had an Aunt Myrtle. All right. This is myrtle. Myrtle that is aromatic. It's an evergreen. It looks a little bit like a rhododendron bush. Has flowers, but not quite like rhododendron flowers. And it grows in the Middle East, and it's found in the gullies and stuff where there's enough moisture, and it has a scent to the foliage and stuff like that. And so her name means myrtle. It is still a Jewish name. You see it from time to time. Senator, what's his name from Connecticut, who was the vice presidential candidate? Jewish guy. Can't remember his name. Somebody help me out. Lieberman. His wife's name is Hadassah. All right. There's a big hospital in Jerusalem, the Hadassah Hospital. All right. And it says there in verse 7, it says that is Esther. And just as we see in the New Testament where somebody might have an Aramaic or Hebrew name and a Greek name, and we see that Ahasuerus is also known as Xerxes. So Hadassah, her Hebrew name, she also has a Persian name, which is Esther, which means star. And she was orphaned. It says there in verse 7, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother was dead, took for his own daughter. So they are cousins, but one is a fair bit older than the other. I've got, my generation, my grandparents, you know, their kids' kids. I suppose from the oldest to the youngest, there's probably a 25 or 30 year spread, in us as far as age is concerned. And so he is, almost certainly a fair bit older than she is and reared her as his own daughter. Now, verse 8, this is how they get tied into the situation. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was brought into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. Now, let's back up a little bit. The idea of Esther also was brought, that does not mean that she was in line signing up. That term there in the Hebrew is actually used for people who have been captured or something like that. It's a forced situation. Every other occurrence of that term is dealing with some coercion. And so Esther is brought in. She almost certainly could not have escaped the situation. She's a local and would certainly have been known. There's little or no chance of her eluding the decree. A beautiful young lady is noticeable. And people would say, oh, yeah, that young girl, oh, boy, she's a beautiful, beautiful girl. And people would know that. And because of her age, probably in her late teens, possibly as old as 20 or so, she would certainly have been among those that would have been taken into custody, protective custody, for this situation. It says in verse 9, and the maiden pleased him. This is Hagee, who would be the eunuch in charge of the harem there, with this particular aspect of the harem. There's different compartments and so on. And so she finds favor with him. She pleased him. And she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily, oh, hey, we're going to take care of this. Now, I think there's probably a twofold aspect as far as Hagee is concerned. I think part of it is he's thinking, hey, the king's going to like this one. Let's make sure that we do what's right by her, because I think this is, you know, she's in the top tier. And it could be also, and I think that that's more the indication here, that he just took a shine to her. She may have been, out of all these girls, she may have actually been one that was sweet. Very often sweetness is much nicer than beauty. It's kind of interesting. I was in youth work for years. And very often, two things to note. The most beautiful girls were often the ones that had the most problems. And very often, the most beautiful girls were also not the sweetest. And here you have a combination of a sweet young girl who is probably a fair bit different in as far as her character is concerned than those others that are there with her. Speedily gave her the things for purification and such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet or appropriate to be given her out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maidens above the best, gave her the best place in the house of the women. So she's getting promoted to all this stuff. Now it's going to be a year, but he's given her the best situation. Things of purification. I don't know if you have some of this stuff at your house. I'm not intending to embarrass you, honey. All right. And I also have a daughter. So, we have some rocks in the bathroom. They're not for decoration. They're for rubbing your feet and things like that. And the idea of purification here is actually a Hebrew word that indicates the idea of scraping. And so if we want these fair young ladies who have probably a fair number have been laborers, they probably got calluses on their hands, we have to make things nice and smooth and soft. Need to make sure their skin shines, that we take care of them and make them, get rid of any of the wear and tear of their previous lives and make them look refined and delicate, there in the situation, the palace, or the things of purification. Now, here's something interesting. Verse 10. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Nobody knows that she's a Jew. And probably a lot of the people, higher ups, do not know her connection with Mordecai. Mordecai, we're going to find out later on, another chapter or so, is known to be a Jew. But Esther, Mordecai told her, don't tell anybody, and she didn't. Now, again, commentators saying, she's just renounced her heritage, she's denied the God of her forefathers, and not only that, she is there in the palace eating what those nasty pagans are eating, and all this. Now, let's backtrack a little bit. Number one of the things that is held up is that the question of kosher food. And we know Daniel's objection there in Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, where he would not eat the food that was given to him, but he didn't just put his foot down and go on a hunger fast. He made a request. And God worked things out so that he did not have to defile himself with the king's meat. Now, the religion of Babylon was vastly different than the religion of ancient Persia. We talked about this a little bit last time, I think, that in ancient Babylon you had it's the root of Baal worship. You didn't necessarily have the degree of human sacrifice in Babylon that you had over in Canaan, but you had a whole bunch of gods. You had this big pantheon of gods. You guys remember junior high social studies? The Greek gods and goddesses and stuff? All right. Those are basically the Babylonian gods under different names. All right. So it's all basically the same pantheon with the high god and then the various underlings and so on. Persia didn't have that. Ancient Persia was Zoroastrian, probably, which is a dualistic thing. You had the chief god, which is Ahura Mazda, and then his arch nemesis, and they were going at it over the things of the world and so on. And so you had a different situation there in Persia than you did in Babylon. There is not necessarily a strong indication that there was anything wrong with the food available there in Persia. Daniel ate the vegetables that the Babylonians gave him, but he wasn't going to drink the wine and he wasn't going to eat the meat because those had probably been offered to idols before they had come to him. Not necessarily the same thing here because you didn't have a proliferation of idol worship, at least right in the heart of Persia where this is all going on. So she's not necessarily doing that. There's also the prohibition against marrying non-Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not go unto them. Thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. All right, prohibition. By the way, same prohibition today. Believers are not to marry unbelievers, period. I telling young people, evangelistic dating, not a good idea. Don't do that. Because it ends up becoming evangelistic marriage, which sometimes works and often doesn't. And I can tell you all kinds of horror stories about how that did not pan out for certain people who lived decades with a wicked man that made life hell on earth. And so not to marry somebody who is not a believer. But again, she has no say-so. She is a prisoner. She has been taken by force and thrust into this situation. She has no choice. She's like one captured in war. She has no choice in any of these things. She's given seven maids. All of her needs are met. All of her time, therefore, devoted for preparation, transferred to the best place in the harem. And her heritage is kept secret by order of Mordecai. Why? Why? I think two things. Number one, her protection. Her protection. Anti-Semitism is nothing new. There's several reasons why, but practically speaking, one of the reasons that the Jews have been despised throughout ancient history, especially, is because they were exclusive. They believed, rightly so, there is but one God. It isn't that we just worship one God. There is only one God. The rest, you're worshiping a bunch of rocks and blocks of wood, and you're fools for doing so. That's what Isaiah said. Ancient peoples did not worship this God, and then if they moved, we'll set aside this God and we'll worship this God in a new location. What they would do is they would just add, oh, I can worship my old God and the new one. And then I'll throw this one in too, and maybe this one too, because I believe in dozens, hundreds, thousands of gods. And I'll just worship the ones that appeal to me the most and that I think can do the most for me. Just like the idea of patron saints, okay, that's where that all came from. And so the idea of there's only one God had the same kind of reaction as in our politically correct world as a Christian insisting that the truth is what we have in God's Word, that the Bible is the truth of God, that it is an objective, absolute truth. Well, how can you say that? That's just not right. You're arrogant. That's what you are. See, postmodern philosophy is that truth really can't be known, and what may be true to you might not be true to you, and everything is subjective and fluid and touchy-feely. And we insist that God has revealed His book to us, that this is God's revealed truth. It is an objective truth. It isn't how you feel about it. Whether you feel, if you believe this, remember the old thing. God said, "I believe it." That settles it. That middle section has no bearing. Whether you believe it or not, has no bearing on whether or not it's true. All right, God said it, that's it. This is God's word. It is an objective, absolute truth, which does not fit into things, and this is one of the reasons why in the current day, Christians are hated. There's always a reason for Christians to be hated. That's the current one, all right? And so Jews were hated in part for the same thing, that exclusiveness. That we've got it right and the rest of you are in error. Well, Christians, if we're honest, are going to believe the same thing. We've got it right and everybody else is in error. And not because we think we're so smart, it's what God says. So, protector, and also to avoid prejudice, perhaps in the selection process, if she's there, it's what is. And we'll expand on that in just a little bit. But Mordecai, it says there in verse 11, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Probably having passing notes or some courier coming and whispering something through the window or something like that to find out what things were going on. So for a year he does this, keeping tabs on Esther, basically his daughter. But he doesn't get to see her. Probably doesn't get to talk to her. He's just keeping tabs on her, even though she's, you know, she might not be more than, you know, 15 yards away, but he can't see her, he can't talk to her. But he keeps tabs on her. And so now when every maid's turn was come to go into the king, after she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors and other things for the purifying. When they probably had a swimming pool filled with perfume. Or you know how, you familiar with sheep dip? Where you run your livestock through this dip? Okay, probably the same kind of thing with different perfumes and stuff to deal with all this. And back and forth, 6 months in this one. Okay, you smell enough like this, let's change the flavor, and now we're gonna go over to this one. Hey, whatever the king likes, hey. Verse 13, thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go out with her out of the house of the women into the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned to the second house. So she left the one house and went to a different one after it was all over with, into the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain. By the way, the word chamberlain there can be also translated eunuch, which kept the concubines. And she came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and she was called by name. She had a one-night stand, one opportunity, and the rest of her life was going to be spent over there with the rest of the concubines, and that was it. Unless the king called for her by name, that's where she spent the rest of her life. So that's the contest. Doesn't sound very, very nice, does it? Not very promising. It's rather degrading. But she has no choice in the matter. Verse 15, now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, so reintroduction to who these people are, because remember, prior to all this, they're not people of any consequence. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed or suggested. Okay, this is the guy who's in charge that took a shine to her, and she's just going to take his advice. He's known the king a long time. She's just going to take his advice. And Esther obtained the favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. 4 years after the deposing of Vashti. The month here is in the middle of the winter, 479 B.C. And it says in verse 17, and the king loved Vashti above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. This young lady, who, again, a year before, nobody, adopted daughter of some local civil servant, now becomes queen. It says the king loved Esther. That word is the word for that sometimes translated loving kindness. It's a fairly generic term, but the idea is that the king actually did care for her, that there was a connection made. And more, he loved her more than all the others, the women already in his harem, the new young women brought in out of the probably thousands. She's selected. She is made the queen. And then there's a big celebration, verse 18. The king made a great feast, verse 18. All his princes and servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release in the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. That would be something I'd love to see done here in this country. The idea of a release means, guess what, folks? You don't have to pay taxes. You know that check you have to write out? Don't worry about it this year. Well, I'd love that. Oh, that would be wonderful. They gave that up a long time ago. But the king does this, and he gives gifts according to the state of the king, according to his bounty. The wealth of the Persian kings is just almost beyond understanding. When Alexander the Great conquered the Persians in 10 years, he did this from the start until the finish. It took him 10 years. When he got to the palace, they were looking for the loot. You know, wanted to find the stuff. The Persians, I mean, gold is always nice, but the Persians were really into silver. Taxes had to be paid in silver. And one of the problems with the Persian Empire is it created the system had built into it a big problem as far as cash was concerned. Because the kings hoarded the silver, less and less silver was available in circulation. And so you ended up with all kinds of economic problems as a result of this. They would keep it in giant urns, all these coins in giant urns. And then to keep people from stealing it, they took these urns and they built a great big huge bonfire around it and put bellows around it and heated that thing up and melted the coins in this giant urn. And then they'd break the urn when it was all done and you had a ball of silver bigger than a wrecking ball. And when they got to when they got into the Persian Empire and they're going through the palaces looking for the coins, they walked right past these giant balls that were covered with tarnish that were lying about the palace grounds looking for the loot. And it wasn't until later that's it. It's a giant ball of silver just sitting there. The wealth that these guys had was just absolutely astronomical. And so he gave gifts according to his royal bounty. Now, we have this young girl who is a Jew, has not revealed her religion, has not revealed her heritage, but she is now queen of the empire. God has put a person in place for something down the road. And it'll be down the road a little ways, as we'll find out next week. What about our other guy? Because he's going to play an important role as well. Mordecai. It says in verse 19, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. If you look up the idea of the gate, especially in your Old Testament, you will find that the gate is, cities had walls around them and you had a gate that was closed at night and it was part of the security of the city and so on. But there was something else involved. If you look up that term, you'll find some of it just referring to the location. But very often the idea of the gate is also where decisions were made. This is where the local elders or judges would meet to make decisions. This is where court was held, was at the gate. When we have in Ruth chapter, I think it's 4, when we have toward the end where Boaz is wanting to make arrangements to make sure the legalities of marrying Ruth, because there was an inheritance issue and so on, that he goes to he calls the elders together and they do everything there at the gate of the city. When we have Lot, who had gone to Sodom, and he was at the gate, that during his time there, even though he was a foreigner, he had become a judge there in the city of Sodom. He sat at the gate. And so Mordecai, this man who lives in Shushan, this Jew there in Shushan, has by this point in time become one of the judges there in the city. Probably not a man of real high influence. He's not inside the city, inside the palace and so on, making the big decisions, but he's one of the judges that sits at the gate. A man of some importance, a man of some responsibility, likely a judge dealing in smaller matters, the bigger issues being sent inside the gates to those who are far more important. Now, verse 20, Esther, again, repeated. When you see something repeated, it's almost always for importance, emphasis. Okay, take note of this, remember this, because this is gonna be important. That's why we're saying it again. Verse 20, Esther had not yet, that word yet is italicized, had not showed, which means it isn't in the Greek, or in the Hebrew rather, Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people. All right, her ancestry and so on. She grew up there in Susa, she has no accent. She's a local. As Mordecai had charged her, for Esther, here she is, married to the king. She is the queen of the empire. And yet it says, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. She still has a great reverence for her adopted father. Now, I'm going to pause here for just a moment. And I'm walking on eggshells here because I have 2 teenagers. As we get into adulthood, honor thy father and thy mother still applies. I am 52 years old, and I have made 3 trips, and I'm going to be making a 4th one here in 3 weeks to go see my mother, to honor her with her health concerns and so on. And when I'm there, my mother still treats me like I'm 12, and I endure it, and I do what mom tells me, and if I'm going to go see somebody, if I'm making arrangements for something that doesn't involve her, I make sure it's all right with her first. I let her know when I'm going. I make sure it's all right if I come back at a particular time. I'm 52!
You're a good boy.
That's right. You betcha. And she reaches up and pats me on the head and tells me. Now, that honor should never go away, even if you have dishonorable parents. This doesn't mean you have to obey them when they tell you to do something wrong, but you show honor because of who they are, not necessarily what they do and say. It's a responsibility. And so, she heeds her cousin, her adopted father. And here's something else that's going on with Mordecai. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate doing his business, 2 of the king's chamberlains, 2 of the guards at the gate, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth. They were angry and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Now, they're in a position to actually be able to do this. They keep the gate to the temple. They are the ones that allow people in and out. Now, the idea of laying hand on the king is literally, in the original language, to send a hand. They don't have to do it themselves. They might. They don't have to do it themselves. They could make arrangements to have it done. Maybe there's somebody else, or maybe they could hire somebody, or maybe they could bribe somebody on the inside. We mentioned in the Bible reading earlier on, we mentioned Nehemiah. He was the king's cupbearer. When Nehemiah was also, the reason I mention that is because he was placed in a position of influence. God did the same thing for him that he's doing for these two. Put them in a position of influence for a purpose that God has in mind. When Nehemiah brought the king's cup, did he go like this just and present it to him? No, he did this first. And then there would be a pause as everybody watched Nehemiah to make sure he didn't keel over. And then he'd pass it on to the king. Now, why did he do that? Saying, oh, yeah, this is really good. You'll like this. Is that why he did it? No. No, it was to keep him from getting poisoned. I mentioned last time that close to two-thirds of the Persian kings died unnatural deaths. And out of those, over half of those were assassinated. And so you're going through great lengths to preserve life. And so these two fellows have opportunity. They're angry. It doesn't say why, but they were really ticked off at the king. And they sought to lay hands on. Now you can imagine these two guys, and they're about as far away perhaps as I am from that bass drum over there. By the way, for the recording, we don't use the bass drum in our services. It's just here because we're in a band room, all right? But about as far away as that bass drum. And they're sitting there talking. And Mordecai is over here, maybe sitting at a table over here, and he's dealing with it. And he's hearing things. He's noticing some things, and he's, man, those guys are getting awful heated about something. And so during a lull in the proceedings and so on, he's listening in, and he begins to find out what's going on, perhaps. But it says there in the text, the thing was known to Mordecai. And he told it unto Esther the queen, probably not directly, but through a messenger. And the queen certified the thing thereof in Mordecai's name. She tells the king, making sure that Mordecai gets the credit, that he was the informant. And when, I love this, Inquisition. Newer translations will have investigation. They probably did some questioning and so on. Inquisition may have been part of it as well. We'll see. We don't know. Was made of the matter. It was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. Don't think of like a lynching or something of that nature. The hangings of the, when it talks about hanged on a tree, think of, you don't want to think about this, impaling is what they did. Kind of a gruesome thing. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. This is in the king's official register, his ledger of events of what's going on in his empire, and it's recorded. It's duly recorded that Mordecai informed on this, and investigation was made, and these two gentlemen are indeed guilty, and they have been duly executed, and here's the date and all the information. Okay. Let's put it in the official register. And then we end the chapter. Now, we have a chapter here that is there to let us know how two people got into a circumstance that God is going to use a few chapters down the road. We started out by, why am I here? And as you look at your own life, consider that God has a purpose for you. You may not know what it is. That purpose may have great repercussions that you may know about and that you may never know about. Our job is to be faithful in the task that God has committed to us, for we know not what He will do. I can think of a number of people. I have a friend who lives on the East Coast. He's a well-known preacher, pastored a church of well over 1,000 for a number of years, built it up from a congregation of about 35 to well over 1,000. Big, beautiful building. Fantastic ministry. Sound separated church. Philosophically very much like Grace Baptist Church, but that big, if you can imagine. Stepped down from that ministry. has been involved in a ministry, travels all over the world preaching. He got saved in his mid-20s while he was in the Air Force in a foreign country. Another soldier was talking to him, led him to Christ. And another airman. And I think he still does this for decades afterward. He and that other airman, even after he became a big-name preacher, he and that other airman would get together and they would have a week's vacation together. Is that other airman anybody that you'd ever heard of before? No. Is he a preacher? No. He's just a faithful Christian fellow who shared the gospel with one of his colleagues. Guy got saved and went to the ministry, and God did some great and wonderful things with him. And you could go through the same kind of list for almost anybody who is notable in Christian in church history and so on. C.H. Spurgeon. Probably everybody here heard of C.H. Spurgeon. He preached to thousands of people. You had to have a ticket to get into the tabernacle because every seat was full every Sunday. And if you wanted somebody to come and hear Spurgeon, you want to bring a visitor, you gave them your ticket and you stood and listened someplace else so they could come in and sit down. Spurgeon got saved as a teenage boy. He was on his way to some meeting or other. And they had a blizzard in London. And he was trying to find his way to the, and it was cold, and there was a little tiny Methodist chapel, just a little chink in the buildings. And there was 8 or 10 people there. The preacher couldn't make it, and so a deacon got up, and he started preaching. And he did a lousy job. Spurgeon relates this, the guy did a lousy job of preaching. And he said, "Young man, you look miserable." And he says, I was miserable because I've been out there in the snow and I was cold. And he proceeded to tell him he needed Christ. Now, Spurgeon had grown up hearing a lot of this stuff. But it wasn't until this barely literate fella said, "You look miserable and you need Christ," that he got saved. And there's a plaque at this location there in London today. Spurgeon doesn't even know the name of the guy that did this. But one man of no significance told a young man, "You look miserable and you need Christ." And that gave us, by the providence of God, C.H. Spurgeon. And you could go through any number of people and they have a background similar to that somebody of little consequence said something, did something, was used of God to do this that created this that gave us this. And who knows whether you may have that same influence. Who knows whether you're maybe that person that's going to do something great and wonderful. You say, "Well, I'm too old." Understand that there's a great many people in church history that didn't do great and wonderful things until they were up there in years. C.I. Schofield didn't get saved until he was over 40. So consider these things. God has you in a place for his purpose. And you don't know what kind of thing God is going to do with those around you. But God has put you there to impact those around you for his glory and for his purpose. God has Mordecai and God has Esther in exactly the right place for something that's going to be happening down the road. And that hasn't even come to pass yet. The situation that is going to require their being there hasn't happened yet. That'll be talked about next week. So consider that. You say, "What am I doing here?" God knows. And you may not know, and you may never know, but God does. There's a purpose for where you are doing what you're doing. Make sure you're faithful. Make sure you're available. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, thank you that you would deign to use us. And Father, may we be faithful. Father, may we be usable in the King's hands to accomplish the purpose that you have. And Father, when it's all said and done, when we stand before the bema seat of Christ, Father, may we find out what you did and why you had us there. And Father, may we receive rewards because of our faithfulness, even if it was something seemingly little, because you did great and wonderful things with it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.